Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the fact that the church has come under attack as it's been growing. There's attacks from the outside, then there's an attack from the inside, and then there's another attack from the outside. And now, today, we're back to another internal problem in the church. Satan, as we said before, is unrelenting. It's interesting, the problem we have before us this morning is one that's created. It's created by the growth, in some sense, of the church. We're going to see how the situation is dealt with. So let's read from God's Word, Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which we delivered to us, which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And there we'll leave the reading. And we will focus more attention on Stephen next week, but we'll ask that God would bless his word as we think about the appointment of these 7 men to serve and to help deal with this problem in the church. Well, Time Magazine this week, knowing that it was Father's Day at the end of the week, I wanted to honor fathers, and so they put as a cover article an article about fatherhood. But it had this interesting, this is the way it began, it was an interesting start. The folks at Hallmark are going to have a very good day on June 17th. That's when more than 100 million of the company's ubiquitous cards will be given to the 66 million dads across the U.S. in observation of Father's Day. Okay, so far so good. Such a blizzard of paper may be short of the more than 150 million cards sold for Mother's Day. That's tough. But it's still quite a tribute. What's less clear is whether dads, at least as a group, have done a good enough job to deserve the honor. This is how Time Magazine approaches it. And the article goes on to argue that no, in fact, we really shouldn't have Father's Day because, after all, so many fathers have abandoned their families, and even those who don't spend as much time with their children as certain species of monkeys do. And this is what, as a scientist, I found fascinating. See, the approach is, how is it that we have evolved to be such bad fathers? Because, see, there are species of monkeys where the baby monkeys are literally held by the fathers for up to 90% of the time when they're young and growing up. And we just don't see this kind of care for the young from our human fathers. And it's really a scratch-your-head question. How has evolution produced such terrible fathering? Well, this is a somewhat depressing way to look at Father's Day and fatherhood. And I'm guessing this article is written by a couple of ladies, who probably had bad experiences with their own fathers. This is an inference I'm making, but it is true that fatherhood is a very difficult job, and we acknowledge that. And we also acknowledge that fathers are incredibly important, and leadership in the family is incredibly important. And we also acknowledge that by God's grace, we are able to have fathers that do a good job, and we praise Him for that. So the focus of our message this morning isn't going to be on fathers, but it's going to be on the idea of leadership and how leadership is a need not only in families, and this is a problem, clearly, that many men have left their families. It is a need in families. It's a need, good leadership in our nation, and it's a need in the church, tremendous need in the church for good leadership. And what we see this morning is a situation where there's a problem in the church in Acts. And the solution requires leadership. And we can learn a lot from this passage about what we're looking for in leaders, where leaders come from for the church, how they're provided, what they are to do, what the focus of leadership should be. And if you're not currently serving as a leader, this doesn't mean this has no relevance for you. It does. All of these are characteristics that are important for all of us to have. And so I'd have you consider that as we think about this. Again, it's not specifically about fathers, but a lot of the things we're going to say actually would apply well to good leadership in the home. And hopefully as we work through this, we'll see that ultimately Jesus is both the model of good leadership, but also the provider of good leadership. And I think one of the implications for that is we need to be in constant prayer that God would be raising up Christ-like leadership among us. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, just draw something that we read about in the passage. It could be this problem of the widows not getting the food properly, or the election of these seven people to oversee that process, or even you could draw a picture of Stephen and what kind of a man he was. Let's see as our first point this morning, and there is an outline on the back cover of the bulletin if you want to follow along, that there is a need for leadership in the church. And we look at verses 1 and 2 in our chapter to see that. The apostles had survived this attack from the Sanhedrin that had come in chapter 5, and they'd been released. And now we're told in chapter 6 that the number of the disciples is multiplying. So the church is growing and it's expanding. And with this growth comes a new problem. And it appears here that the church is carrying out the Old Testament mandate to care for the widow and the orphan, those who are in need. And they're apparently administering food here. It talks about a daily distribution. Then it talks about serving tables, that there's food being provided for these widows who do not have a means of caring for themselves. And apparently this is not being done efficiently, because it says there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in this daily distribution of food. And I want you to realize there's probably a very serious logistical issue facing the apostles. The church is at least 5,000 people large at this point in Acts, probably not meeting in one place together, probably meeting in some commentators think, 100 or more different house churches. All right, so it's quite an elaborate network. And in this system, they're trying to get food to those who need it. And we read earlier about how people are giving their money and giving their property to help support the others, so there's a good system here. But how is it that these widows are going to be cared for in this kind of a complex situation? So there's a logistical issue. But there's another issue as well here, because you see, in verse 1, it tells us that the complaint was given by the Hebrews against the Hellenists. So there's actually an issue of bias here. There's an argument or a charge being made that, okay, the process isn't working efficiently like it should, but that there's systematic neglect of one group within the church, and that's something that is needing to be addressed. So this minor administrative problem has the real danger here of becoming a major fissure in the church. And part of understanding that is to realize, who are these two groups? Who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebrews? First, let me tell you that they have much in common. They're all Jews. And probably most of them are Jews of the dispersion. In other words, they're probably not all people living right in Jerusalem. Remember, this the church has been formed here around the Feast of Pentecost, and many have come in and are apparently staying around. But they're all Jews, and they've all Jews that have converted to Christianity. Although that's not what's separating them. What's separating them is that among these Jews, there are a group, the Hebrews, whose primary language is Hebrew. They would be considered more Eastern in their culture and adhering to a Hebrew culture. And the other group, the Hellenists, these would be Greek-speaking Jews who have been more influenced by Greek culture and the West, as it were. So there's a cultural and a language issue within these groups. And it's only, you know, one of the things that's striking here is that these groups would have had separate synagogues. We actually see that later in the passage. These synagogues where they're attacking Stephen. They would have been operating in different languages. They would have probably had separate synagogues. And now in Jesus Christ, these disparate groups have been brought together. And this radical fellowship of the church brings different types of people together. And isn't that the case today? That the church brings together people that might not normally be found together. That's one of the things that's so great about the church. And that's what's happening here. But this process of growth and bringing in these groups is creating problems, as there's challenges. And there's the challenge of feeding the widows, but there's this greater challenge. You know, are we going to have a division in the church over these issues? Hey, you're treating this group of widows better than our group of widows, and there starts to be a choosing of sides and a division. I had a student at IU some number of years ago who had a pain in her leg. And from the way this pain was, it would have appeared almost that she really was a little old for that, but she was a young a student and a freshman, that this was like a growing pain. And some people still do that, do have growing pains a little bit later in life. And that's what I think one of the doctors even suggested early on, that this was a growing pain. Well, it didn't go away, and in fact it got worse. And it turned out ultimately that she had a tumor growing in the bone of her leg. And it had a very serious form of cancer that required her to leave school and to be away for a year to have bone marrow transplants and chemotherapy and all kinds of treatment. And she was eventually able to return to school, but this pain that seemed so innocuous was literally life-threatening, and she had to adjust her whole life in order to overcome that cancer. And I think this same kind of thing is a potential in the church. See, something that seems very minor. This is just a growing pain. We're getting bigger as a church. We're not getting the food distributed properly. It's no big deal. But that's not true. That's not true. And I think we need to read in this passage something that potentially could have been very divisive in the church. A serious issue. When a charge is being made, you're caring for this group. You're ignoring our group. There's a charge being made there that there's an improper use of resources. And this is a serious threat to the health of the church. I think we have to realize that's the case. And that what's the solution? Well, we're going to see here that it's a solution that the leadership of the church is able to guide them through. The leadership is so important, so critical for guiding us through these potential pitfalls. And I think it's very relevant to our day. How many church splits are the result of very minor things in the beginning? And at least anecdotally, I've heard, you know, a division about something very trivial in the beginning. But then the way that's dealt with starts to snowball and becomes a major source of division. And eventually you get to the point where nobody even remembers what the original issue was. And the issue has gone out of control. And if the leadership of the church isn't guiding in this situation, you have a great pitfall there facing the congregation. I would encourage us. I am very grateful to God because He has given us a great spirit of unity in our congregation. But I'm becoming more aware that we have this issue that's out there on our horizon. And part of the issue is the fact that we're in this building that was built in 1920. And this building needs some serious maintenance. We're to the point where it needs some work done on it. And I've talked to enough people in our congregation to know that there are some real different opinions about how we should approach this problem. And this is, you know, it's minor in one level, but see, if we don't approach it properly, it could become major. Right? If we start picking sides and going at each other. Now, I don't foresee that happening, but this is just a little warning. We have to be vigilant and be praying, see, that this wouldn't enter in, even through something minor. That God would help us work through this and come to consensus. And one of the things that's going to be important is that we have good leadership as we work through these issues. So there is a need for leadership in the church. There's secondly a specific work for the leadership to do. You see this in verses 3 and 4. Here's the apostle's solution to the problem. In verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I think we have to see the solution is ultimately, in this case, a division of labor. It's a division of labor. They're saying, we want to, as apostles, focus our attention on the ministry of the word and to the prayer. And we need someone to help us focus our attention on meeting physical need. One thing I want you to notice here is that both of these are ministries. And the Greek word from which we get the word deacon, it's the word diakonos, okay, or diakonon, that word is used several times in this passage. So in verse 1, that's used to describe the distribution. So this complaint that they're neglected in the distribution, it's literally the service. That's what deacon means. Diakonos means the service or the ministry. So this whole matter is described as a ministry. And then you see in verse 2 that the apostles say, we don't have time that we should leave the word and serve tables, literally minister on tables or serve at tables. So this same word, diakonos, is used again there. And then, though, look in verse 4, where it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's the same word again, the diakonos, the ministry, the service of the word. And so what's important is that all of these things are described rightly as service and ministry. Okay, so the ministry of the word is a ministry, and the ministry of prayer, that is a ministry. The ministry of making sure that the needy are cared for, that is a ministry. Now, most, many commentators look at this passage and see in this passage the institution of the deacons. Now, we have a diaconate that cares for this ministry to physical needs. It's tough to conclude from this passage that these are the first deacons. As we said, the word is never applied to these men. They're not called deacons ever in this passage. The other thing is that we're going to see here in a minute, they elect seven men who are all Greek speakers. And it's pretty clear that if they're Greek speakers, it was to address this particular problem. We're not getting food to the Greek-speaking widows. It's a very focused ministry, and the choice of the people for solving the problem is to solve this particular ministry. So I don't think there's enough data here to conclude that these are the first deacons. But I think what we can say is that this anticipates the diaconate. What we see here anticipates the diaconate. It anticipates a ministry of mercy. And thankfully, we don't have just this text to go on to understand what deacons are all about. Because later on, right, and this is what we said earlier when we said we studied the book of Acts, we see what's done, and it's not clear, well, what does this mean for the church? Well, we look to 1 Timothy 3, and we look to other places in Scripture that explain to us more clearly what the diaconate is and what the role of the deacons is. But I think here we at least anticipate a ministry that later becomes the diaconate, a ministry to physical needs. And I want us to just make sure we draw two things from this. One is, there are two areas of focus, right, within what the church is doing here. One is a focus on spiritual development, preaching the word and praying, and the other is a focus on meeting physical needs that we seem to have described, these two areas. And the other thing I want us to realize is that we need both. We need both of these ministries. The church needs both aspects of this. And you might look at verse 4 and think, it's verse 2. When the apostles say, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. See, there's a tendency to read that and say, well, the apostles are too high and mighty to serve on tables. They look down at waiting on tables. That's beneath the apostles. And I think that we can read that and think that, and that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. When they say, we're going to focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word, it's not that they're saying this service is beneath them. They're saying, that's not what we've been called to do. And I think we have to realize that. It's not that serving to spiritual needs is more important than serving to the physical needs. It's that it's important to do the thing you're called to do. And no greater illustration of this is to look at the man Stephen. The man who was called as one of these seven to serve. Now, we don't hear a lot in the book of Acts about Bartholomew, Thomas, other apostles. But we hear quite a bit about Stephen. And it's quite clear that Stephen isn't treated as some kind of junior varsity apostle. Right? Stephen is a mighty man of God. And Stephen's calling in this particular situation is different than the apostles. So I want us to get that straight. Both aspects of ministry, both are needed, and one's not more important than the other. It's a matter of calling in terms of people doing what their calling is, and we need both working together. And let me just point out one more thing, and that is that the essence of their leadership is service. This is Christ-like leadership. It's service. You remember when James and John came to Jesus? Their idea of leadership was, who will get to sit at your right and left hand when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus tells them, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this concept of leadership, Jesus' concept of service leadership, runs contrary to everything that we have in our culture today. Where we talk about public servants, but those are the people that are, you know, treated like lords in some sense in our society. That true leadership in the biblical sense is a leadership of service, coming along and serving those that have need. And this is why I said earlier on that this is something that applies to all of us. You don't have to be a leader in the church to be serving one another, to taking on these roles and helping in these ministries. And so we look at that aspect of leadership as service. Well, thirdly, let's see, there's a specific character. We might ask, what kind of people are we looking for in our leadership? There's a specific character that leadership must have. And if we look at this passage, it's pretty clear that spiritual maturity is the issue. He says in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It wants people that are men of integrity here. Obviously, they're going to be handling finances and the distribution of resources. That makes sense. It wants people full of the Holy Spirit, people walking with God and serving God, and people wise. And Stephen is singled out, as we said before, as a great example of this. In verse 5, he's called a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he's called a man full of faith and power. And it appears Stephen was actually doing miracles as a part of validating his being full of the Holy Spirit at that point in time. For us, as we think about leadership, we have to realize in the Bible, leadership, the focus is on spiritual maturity, spiritual qualities. And if we go to the other passages, 1 Timothy and Titus, we see the same thing. The focus is on spiritual maturity. And this is important for us to remind ourselves about. This is why we say, younger folks in the congregation, you ought to be seeking, everyone should be seeking spiritual maturity. Whether you ever become a formal leader in the congregation or not, these are qualities that we want to have, being full of the Holy Spirit and having a love for God, being full of faith, as Stephen was described. The Israelites, if you remember, when they were given their very first king, God gave them a man that was according to what they were looking for in a leader. Do you remember the qualities that Saul had to be the first king of the Israelites? He was tall, and he was handsome. I don't know if he was dark, but we could probably assume that, being Jewish, he was dark too. And that was it. As far as we can tell, those were his main characteristics. And he became the first king. And God rejected him as king, ultimately, because he wasn't a good king. And then when God says, now, we'll pick another king. And let me show you the type of person I'm looking for. God says, I'll get you a man after my own heart. And David is chosen from among his brothers. And when David is chosen, he's a young lad. And the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. He wasn't as tall as Saul was, apparently. He says this about David's older brother, actually. Because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is how God looks at leaders. And we have to recognize we live in a culture where that is not done. You know, a short person, an overweight person, a person with real bad dental hygiene, we don't see those people being elected as president, for example. It's just not done. People gravitate to outward appearance. And that is not what God values in leaders. And we have to be really careful that as a church, we don't slip into this same kind of thinking that our world gives us. That we evaluate potential leaders in our congregation or what makes a good leader based on outward appearance, style, or over substance. God is looking at the heart. And we have to have that same kind of attitude. So people that would aspire to be leaders grow in spiritual maturity. And we, as we encourage one another, spiritual maturity. And as we get to the point where we actually select leaders, spiritual maturity. This is what we're looking for. This is the character of the leader. And we see that in this passage in Acts. We also see, fourthly, that Christ is going to provide leaders for His church. It may seem like, well, boy, we're making a list of qualities and characteristics. Maybe this is hard to find leaders. And we get in this passage God providing for His church. Jesus is the one building, and He is the one who will find the leaders. Look at the process that they go through. And it's instructive for us how they do this. Verse 5, they're instructed that they should make a selection from within their congregation. It pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen. And then it gives you the rest of the names. See, who chose the leaders? The congregation. The people chose their own leaders. And where did they get the leaders from? From within the congregation. They came from the congregation. And we notice that they chose these seven men. As I said before, they all had Greek names. They were probably all Greek speakers. They were all Jews, except the last man was a Gentile, Nicholas, who had converted to Judaism, apparently, and then converted to Christianity. So would this have been a wise choice the congregation made, given that there's an accusation of bias against the Greek-speaking widows? It's brilliant. Here we have seven spiritual leaders, godly men, who are all going to have the concerns of these Greeks at heart. They're Greek speakers themselves. And this ought to take away any concern that there's bias in this whole matter. We'll put them over the distribution. It was a wise choice. And then look what happened. In verse 6, it tells us that they set these men before the apostles. So the congregation elected them. They presented them to the apostles, in a sense, I think, for the apostles' approval. And then we see in the second part of verse 6, they pray and they lay their hands on them. And there's some confusion. What does it mean that they lay their hands on them? I think we have to realize laying hands on is not magic. This is why it's coupled with prayer. And if you've ever seen an ordination service, we lay hands on. There's no magic going on there, but it's coupled with prayer. What we have is a visible sign of setting apart people for a particular ministry. In this case, I don't think it's a formal office. I think it's a ministry. And we see this later in Acts, where Paul and Barnabas have hands laid on them, set aside for their first missionary journey. It's not an office they're set aside to, it's a ministry they're set aside to. But we do these things today. We continue with this process in terms of setting aside people for a ministry that they're going to do and praying that God would give them the grace that would enable them to do it. And recognize that here Christ has provided for His church. He's given them a process that's done it, and He's provided the men. He's provided the servants that have filled the need. And we have to recognize, I think, this is a very similar process that we use today in our own congregation. The congregation elects people from within the congregation. These men are presented to the session. The session approves. These people are ordained. And this is very analogous to the process that we use today. And the process produces results. And this is important for us to remember. that God uses the process to raise up leadership. And we have to trust Him that it's His working through this process to meet the needs of the congregation. I'm aware of at least one church where when they're not in our denomination, where their pastor left to move to another job, the denomination stipulated that that congregation had to bring in an interim pastor. They had no control over who came in or what that person did. This was a specialist who specializes in being an interim. And it was a disaster. It was an absolute disaster until they were able to finally get beyond and get a new pastor to come in and replace the interim. But you have to realize a lot of the church operates this way, the broader church. The Methodist church, you don't control who comes to serve you. The bishop moves people around. And we have to see in this a great blessing that God has given, where the congregation is actually involved in selecting who will be leaders for them, and also where God is raising up from within the congregation people to be leaders. This is a great encouragement to us to see this developmental process happening. And we need to thank Him that it is a process that works. So here we have the provision of the leadership that's needed. But we also see, as our fifth point, that there's a cost to leadership. There's a cost. And we'll be talking about Stephen in more detail next week. But it's worth noting here, before we leave this chapter, that there's a cost to being a leader in God's church. Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And apparently he's so good in debate that he can't be beaten. And it tells us there that they were, in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And apparently he's speaking here to Jews that are in some of these different synagogues within Jerusalem. And Gordon Keddie in his commentary has a good quote on this. He says, as in football, and I think Gordon means soccer when he says football, playing the man is easier than playing the ball, especially when you have neither skill nor principles. And so rather than try to, they can't best Stephen in debate, so attack Stephen directly, attack the man. And that's exactly what's going on here. So they accuse Stephen falsely of teaching against the temple, against Moses, against the law. They attack him personally. And this is what Stephen has to endure. Well, we know this, but it's good to be reminded that the quality of a soldier is only revealed in battle. And we don't learn a lot about soldiers when they put on their uniform and march up and down in the parade. We only learn really about them when they're in the heat of the battle and facing the opponent. And it can sound on the surface like being a leader, hey, that would be a great idea. That'd be a lot of fun. And we're thinking of it in terms of putting on the shiny uniform and marching in the parade. And the reality is a little different. And Stephen's showing us here that being a leader has a cost that comes to it, with it. And this is because Satan's attacks, as we've seen, have been relentless on the church. And what happens in war? It happens in the church as well. Satan goes after the leadership of the church. And we have to realize this is a part of going into positions of leadership, is being facing attack from Satan. Jesus says this. It shouldn't surprise us. He says to his apostles before he left them, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Did Jesus pay a high cost to lead his church? He paid the highest possible cost. He gave his life for the sake of the church. And this is exactly what we see Stephen doing, giving his life for the sake of the church. Now, if you're a leader in the church, it's unlikely, at least in this country, in this age, that you'll give your life. Although in some places of the world, you literally are putting everything you have on the line to be a leader in the church. And that's not the case here. But there is a cost in terms of time and energy and emotional energy. And there are challenges that go with leadership. And so we need to look at these things soberly and recognize that's the case. And we need to continue to pray as God raises up leaders in our congregation, and pray for our leaders, and pray that God would help us prepare for this kind of leadership. But let's also realize that Stephen's death was not a tragedy. We could look at this from one sense that, you know, Stephen ultimately is going to die in this confrontation. this actually doesn't become a huge defeat for the church. It becomes one of the greatest and most glorious events in the history of the church. The same was true of Christ on the cross. That ultimately, even these challenges that leadership faces turn out for the growth and the blessing of the church. And I would guess, if we could ask Stephen, if he would do it all over again, you know, would you be as bold as you are here as we read about this, and we will read next week, if you knew what was going to happen? I'm guessing Stephen wouldn't have changed a thing. He understands that ultimately this cost is worth it. Because Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven, and Stephen knows this and is going to experience the blessings of that. The cost in Christ is worth every bit of it as we think about leadership in the church. Well, yesterday I was down at a reunion in Evansville, and just talking to, I suppose they're distant cousins of some sort. You kind of lose track of that. You don't see these people very often, but so you tend to ask, what's your job like and how are things going? And one man told me that he works for a company, a pretty big corporation, and that over the last year that they had laid off about 11% of their employees, which wasn't just a few, it was about 8,000 people. And he said it's directly attributable to the decisions our CEO has made about the direction we're going, and we're getting killed now by our competitors. And bad leadership is costing all these jobs, and this guy's saying, I've got to start looking for another job myself. I don't have any confidence that I'm going to be here in a year. Well, it was quite a contrast to another man I talked to. This other man worked for a company that was originally started by a guy who did a project when he was an undergrad as a senior. Senior project was this idea. And his professor actually said, nice idea, but it'll never work. This guy didn't take no for an answer. And he actually spent every bit of his money and time and energy to build his business. And that business grew. And this guy said, there were days we got notices saying, please don't cash your paycheck this week. Hold on to it for another week. Because as they were in this growing stage, just getting going, it was that tenuous. Can you imagine your employer saying that? Just hold on to your paycheck for a few extra days. But eventually, the company made it. Led by this one guy. And the company made it and is successful. And last year, earned over $32 billion. Has 260,000 employees. And this man was very happy to be working for this company, still being led by Fred Smith at Federal Express this entire time. And the contrast was amazing because, you see, good leadership makes a huge difference in the real world. And this is the case in the church. And we have to realize that the trajectory that Federal Express was on, that's the trajectory of the church. And I think our initial, we read this, and I don't want it to come across as a downer. Look what happens to Stephen. Be a leader and you get hit with rocks. It's not the point. Be a part of something that's got the trajectory of where Federal Express went, of where the church is going, even better. And has a leader, Jesus Christ. And he's asking people to come on board with what he's doing. And we need leadership for that to happen. And this is really the application of the sermon. We have to pray diligently for the leaders we have. Thank God for the leaders we have to pray. Because growth requires more leadership. And we need to keep praying that God would be raising up leaders, that we as a congregation would see good leadership. Leadership that is servant in heart, as has been described here. Leadership that meets the ministry of the word and also the ministry of the physical needs. There's a huge need we have for that in our congregation too. And to see both aspects of this and to look at Jesus. Jesus is our model of the servant leadership, but he's the one that's going to provide it. Just as he did for his church in Acts, he will do so for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that we can trust our Savior, that as we've already seen in this book of Acts, he's standing at the right hand of God. He's reigning in heaven. He's ministering over all things for his church. And so that we can have confidence that he will, in fact, give the church the leadership it needs. These qualities of servant leadership that we've been reading about in spiritual maturity are qualities that we all desire to have, Lord. And so we do pray we'd all be growing But pray, Lord, in a special way that you would be continuing to raise up leadership in our congregation and help those that might be considering whether they ought to be leading in the church to think this through clearly, to count the cost. Yes, because there is a cost. And at the same time, to see that because Christ is leading and directing the church, that ultimately every potential cost will be worth it. Just that it's an honor to work in a place that's successful. What an honor to be a part of serving in your church, which you have destined to rule over the entire world. God, how we praise you for that, and we pray that you continue to be working in our midst, strengthening us and equipping us for the service you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.